Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Dr. Williams, could you introduce yourself and give our listeners some of your background and an idea of what your present work is in the ministry?
Yeah, I'd be happy to. I'm glad to be with you guys and grateful for an opportunity to talk with you. Just a little bit about me and my background. I've been a minister for 20 years now and was a church planter in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and I currently serve as assistant pastor at the church that I began planting back in 1998. So I'm really blessed. I'm happy that the Lord has kept me involved in pastoral ministry, even though I'm now teaching at RPTS, which I have been doing since 2005, and so the last 13 years or so. So it's been a great combination of ministry, pastoral and also being an instructor here. I'm married, I have five kids. My two oldest are in college, which makes me feel very old these days. So I've been blessed. I'm grateful for what I get to do here at the seminary, and I hope it has some impact in the work of the kingdom here.
So what's your work at the seminary, in case our listeners don't know?
I'm professor of Old Testament studies, which basically means I teach all of the Old Testament courses, Hebrew survey courses, exegesis, and so on. And also, I'm the director of the DMin program, and so I work closely with a lot of DMin students on their projects and things like that, which is great work, interesting work.
So you perform exorcisms?
Only a few, and they were not very successful.
Okay.
No. Well, Nathan and I went through the program. Nathan and I went through the program before that service was offered, so
okay.
we're stuck.
Did you try an exercise in the in Jesus who Paul believes in?
Oh, that might maybe be I'll try that next time. You know, exercise. I don't like exercising. I don't like to run or walk or anything. So I'm pretty sedentary. So.
All those slippy roads,
and that.
Yeah.
Dr. Williams, are you familiar with the name Theodore Tronchin? He was the professor of Hebrew at Geneva Academy in the 17th century, and he was elected to that position at the age of 24. How old were you when you were elected professor of Hebrew at RPTS?
I was 33, and that was in 2005, and I am familiar with him. I believe he was the grandson of Theodore Beza. Am I right about that? I'm not sure. I think he was Theodore Beza's grandson. I think that's correct because he had a daughter named Theodoret, I think, who was adopted. And I think her son was named, and he was her son. So I'm pretty sure that's the connection. But anyway, he's an interesting figure and a great figure that reminds us that the Reformation and a return to the text went hand in hand, right? With the Reformation came a revival of, the interest in the text and the original language. And these things had fallen out of interest in the church, which was dominated by canon law and Latin and so on. But now you start to have Hebrew professors, right? And when was the last time you heard of a medieval Hebrew professor? It's just not, the study of the original languages just didn't have a great place in the life of the church until the Reformation. So I think he's an important figure that kind of reminds us of that historical circumstance. But you asked about my age and coming to the seminary at that time. I was kind of daunting, I guess. Age 33, it was... I knew that then, even as now, I still have a lot to learn. But the Lord's been gracious, and He prepared me for the task. I think I didn't certainly had a lot to learn and still do. But uh, But I'm grateful that I was able to come at a young age, and so I have, Lord willing, years ahead of me and able to serve at the seminary at that time. So I'm grateful for that.
So have I heard the story correctly that you went in for one of your exams in your PhD program, and they had told you, we're going to give you a text, and you have to translate the text and talk through the text on the spot. And you walked in, and they said, Esther. And you said, Esther what? And they said, Esther. And you did the Book of Esther. Have I heard that story correctly?
Almost. I didn't have to do the whole Book of Esther, but I did have my Hebrew professor sit down. There's a table between us, a Hebrew Bible sitting on the table. And he just said, turn to this text, turn to that text, turn to this text, turn to that text. And we did that for about an hour and a half. And just read and translate, read and translate, read and translate. And so, that was a pretty rigorous test of my reading. We didn't read the whole Megillah of Esther, but that's where that saying came from, right? The whole Megillah. A Megillot is a scroll. And in the synagogues where, on Purim, if you read the whole Megillah, that means you read the whole scroll of Esther.
Wow. And I don't have a Megillah, so
you need a Megillah. I have a Megillah.
There's a bilingual pun for you there.
Well, look at this. I have a Megillah right here. How about that?
If I ever have a Megillah, I'll write a song about it, and we can sing and dance together.
Okay, count me out of that one.
maybe one more introductory question. Could you tell our listeners a little bit about what your PhD work was, and maybe give us some interesting stories about what it was like learning under rabbis, in a sense, the way the reformers did?
Yeah. I knew my main interest was in the language, and I was convinced that Jewish schools were the places to really excel in those kind of studies, and that's very true. So I got an MA from a Jewish school in Ohio called the Siegel College of Jewish Studies, an MA in Jewish Studies, and then a PhD from the Baltimore Hebrew University, which is now part of Towson University. They assimilated with Towson, basically became the Jewish Studies Department of Towson University. And there's some good people there, some really good instructors there. And it's the place to go if you want to learn Hebrew. I've sat in classes that were conducted entirely in Hebrew. So you either sink or swim. You learn quickly or you don't learn it. So that was a great experience. I'm glad I did it. Obviously, I was in a very different kind of environment, really one of the only, well, just of a handful of non-Jewish students. So I was kind of a novelty to some of them, And I would get asked a lot of questions. Interestingly enough, I'd been in classrooms where the teacher might turn to me and ask me to give a Christian perspective on something, So suddenly I'm the spokesman for all of Christendom in front of, 20 or 30 Jews. And so it was interesting. It was a good opportunity in that regard. So.
And what was your PhD work in?
Jewish studies, but my concentration is biblical language and literature. So basically, biblical text and Hebrew language. Yeah.
So, and you've written a very helpful book on Christ in the Book of Job. Could you tell us the background on why you wanted to write that book and how you hope the church will benefit from that book?
Oh, yeah. A little bit of background. I had preached through the Book of Job years ago and always was drawn to it, wanted to do more work in the book. And so little by little, I began to put together some of my material for my sermons, but tried to expand on that with the hopes of writing a full commentary. And I had been writing a full commentary and working on that. The more I got into the project, the more I was just drawn to this one aspect of Job, and that is the messianic dimension of the book, the typology in the book. And I thought, well, maybe I'll put the larger work on hold and just focus on this, try to produce something short and readable that gets to what I think is the essence of the book. And that is seeing Job as an anticipation of Christ and his humiliation and exaltation. So, that's basically the thought behind it. And And I hope it's of some use. I mean, it's just come out recently, so it remains to be seen what use it will be, what value it will have. But I hope it helps people understand Job a bit better and to see how it points us to Christ. That's my hope.
How does the book of Job itself help us in understanding chapter 5 of the Westminster Confession about divine providence? How does that crack that open for us?
I think it does so in some incredible ways. You know, the confession, the chapter on providence, chapter 5, begins talking about how the creator of all things, he upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures' actions and things, from the greatest to the least, even to the least of them. And I think that is so powerfully illustrated, especially in Job in the first few chapters, when you see Satan and even his evil intentions, that he is even directed, disposed, and governed by God. When Satan reports to God in heaven, you know, God's sovereignty is no abstraction. It's right there. It's obvious that he is the sovereign over Satan. The calamities that unfold in the book and beset Job, there's a divine purpose and an end to them, right? These things are all part of God's workings of providence. And even James, whenever James talks about Job and the lone mention of Job in the New Testament, you know, he says, "You heard of the perseverance of Job and the end intended by the Lord." That's key. I mean, he's seeing all of that in providential terms. What is the end intended by the Lord? So he's governing, directing, disposing all things for a good purpose. You know, the other thing I think I see is in paragraph 2, where it talks about he orders his providence and has it fall out according to the nature of second causes. I think that's powerfully illustrated in Job because we get this view of this conversation between God and Satan in heaven. We understand the origin of the trials that are going to fall on Job, but then they all fall out on the earth according to second causes. The Chaldeans and Sabaeans come and raid his homestead, and this great wind, the storm blows off and crashes the house, killed his children. It's all these second causes. Some are in nature, some are human, but we see that powerfully unfold, and it's all God's providence. So, I don't know. Those are just a few ways that we see it pretty clearly, but there are plenty of others. I mean, it's a great book that has many good lessons on providence.
Yeah. The Sabaeans didn't wake up that day and think, "I'm going to fulfill the will of the Lord today."
Right.
They had their own evil intentions and designs that the Lord was using, even as Satan was wanting to use them for his particular ends. Yeah.
Well, we know that your specialty is Hebrew and the Old Testament literature. Could you help our listeners understand, first of all, what concurrence, the doctrine of concurrence is, and then how it is to be how concurrence is to be understood when it comes to divine providence?
Well, you're right about that, Sean. I'm not a theologian per se. I'm just a Hebrew nerd. You know that. I'm a one-trick pony. I don't have any other skills besides that, but I'll give it a shot.
Nice. I did say your specialty. I didn't say you weren't a theologian.
So you're just the guy. You're just the guy at parties where somebody says, "Say something in Hebrew." Exactly. Say something in Hebrew.
Exactly right. You know, it gets old after a while. So, but the great thing is, I can say something, and they won't know what I'm saying, and I can get away with a lot. So,
take the lampshade off. We can't hear you.
Okay. In any case, I'll give the question a shot. Concurrence, as I understand it, is a reference to the fact that God's purposes in providence are always accomplished, and even through the contrary intentions of men. And examples of this abound in Scripture, right? Well, you mentioned the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans, right? They didn't get up in the morning and say, "I'm going to go accomplish God's will today by attacking Job's homestead." That's not what they did. They had their own evil intentions just to enrich themselves. But there's different layers of concurrence going on there because God has his intentions in Job's trials. Satan has contrary intentions in Job's trials. And then the Chaldeans and Sabaeans, they have their own intentions. But nevertheless, in spite of the contrary and evil intentions, It does work according to God's purposes ultimately, and he is doing his will, right? In such a way that God is never the author of sin, but he can and he does bring about his own goodwill through the sins of, even through the sins of men. So in my understanding, that's what concurrence is, and that's what, just one of the ways it's demonstrated in the book of Job. But of course, the classic would be Joseph, you know, speaking to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And even Peter in his sermon in Acts 2 talks about how Christ was delivered up by the, let me get the wording right, by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you took with lawless hands and crucified. So that's concurrence, right? All things working together for good and to accomplish God's purpose, even the evil of evil men.
Do you think that as people read the book of Job without a good understanding of chapter 5 of the Confession of Faith, what are some of the struggles that you've read about? I mean, as you've studied really extensively from the book of Job in preparing a larger commentary, and you know, what are some of the struggles that some of the literature goes with that doesn't quite understand a Reformed doctrine of concurrence?
Well, you can end up easily with the idea that the calamities in life are the work of the devil, and the good things in life are the work of God, and it's just a matter of who has the upper hand at the moment. What I've seen is, and this is not true and absolutely across the board, but I think there's a trend in commentary on the book of Job being somewhat man-centered in terms of, we approach this book as, the great question of the book of Job is the problem of human suffering. Right, so I want to read this book to get an idea about why I suffer, or why there's hardships in my life, or how God's at work in my life through hardship. But I think that's a shallow approach to the book of Job, because Job is extraordinary in every way. Job is not the average believer who learned how to trust in the Lord through a few hardships in life. This was the greatest man in all the earth, upright and blameless, who suffered more than any man had at that point suffered, and then was exalted at the end of the book. He is, you know, the book of Job is about the suffering of Job. It's unique in every single way. So it doesn't even really, to my mind, address that question of human suffering. That question is answered back in Genesis 3. there's the reason for human suffering. Job is about the suffering of Job, and what does it point to? What is it emblematic of, or prophetically pointing us toward? Well, I think that's the greater riches of the book. But more to the point of your question, right? One must have a grasp on a right and biblical doctrine of providence to even begin to understand how to understand Job. Job, he might not have understood the reasons for his calamity, but he did say in chapter 2, you know, shall we accept good from God and not hardship? He understood that you must accept and acquiesce to God's providence. He did understand that. In spite of his cries and his, you know, complaints throughout the book, he did understand that. That providence was something to be submitted to faithfully, right? He accepted it and received it. And the calamities that God brought in life were simply a call to worship to him, right? The Lord gave, the Lord took away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And that's how we ought to see hardships in life. They are a call to worship and to recognize our basic indigence and dependence upon God.
So Dr. Williams, what specific hooks can we hang our hearts on in this chapter, the confession, in relation to the comfort that we can derive from it in Scripture's teaching on these matters of providence?
Yeah, that's a great question. And I think I would go right to the last paragraph, paragraph 7, because this is some beautiful stuff. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church, and disposeth all things to the good thereof. So I think the great comfort to believers is that you know, providence isn't just a big equation in which we get lost, you know, but it's for the good of God's people. Ultimately, it's all designed that way. And, you know, my mind goes to Ephesians chapter 1, where it talks about all things are put under the feet of Christ. He's given to be the head over all things for what? To the church. And so Christ is the one who executes God's providential will, and he does all of that for the good of the church. Ultimately, that's the design of it all. So there's enormous comfort in that.
You know, for many Christians that you talk to, their personal experience is often more important to them than biblical revelation when it comes to knowing and discerning God's will. How can a biblical understanding of providence correct that imbalance that we see in the lives of so many evangelical Christians and even many Reformed Christians?
Well, that's a great question, too. And I think Job's friends kind of play that role in the book of Job. What were they trying to do? Job's friends were basically trying to interpret providence, right? They thought they could look at Job and say, we got you figured out because this calamity came upon you, so it can only mean one thing. You're the worst sinner that ever lived. So that's what people have been trying to do from that day to this. I think in a lot of ways is just try to interpret God's providence, which is a tricky business, right? Job and his friends were wrestling in the dark. They didn't see what God and Satan had said and what had transpired in heaven in chapters 1 and 2. They didn't know that. They were wrestling in the dark, trying to interpret this. But we see the harmful consequences of trying to do that in both Job and his friends, right? Job darkened words without knowledge. God rebuked him for that. He rebuked the friends because they all thought they had God's providence figured out, but none of them did. None of them did. So the caution to us is that, yes, there are you know, chastenings in God's providence and blessings in God's providence, but if we want direction for faith and life, don't try to read the signs and interpret providence. Go to the scriptures, right? The scriptures are an objective, clear revelation for all of us and adequate in every way for faith and life.
A lot of people connect, as they see, things like human violence. We think of the school shootings, a couple of them over the last couple of weeks, one of those here in Maryland. Where I live and minister, and it was actually my nephew's high school where that took place, and we thank God that they were 1 minute late to school, and so they couldn't get in the building. So they see human violence, obviously very big in our culture right now, or natural disasters. We think of the hurricanes that have happened over the years that have destroyed, and they're very quick to connect God's anger and judgment to those things, that's the only way to interpret those. How should we interpret those events from Scripture as we understand this doctrine of divine providence?
Well, I think we can, in a very general way, understand that disasters and sin, hardship, disease, war, all of these things exist in a fallen world because of sin, ultimately. I mean, in the new heavens and the new earth, there's not going to be these calamities and disaster because they're directly connected to sin in a broad and general way, the earth itself being subjected to sin and the creation and, of course, mankind. But to try to interpret specific events and to try to interpret God's providence one way or the other, again, I think is something we're discouraged from doing. But we can look upon the hardships of the world and be reminded that these things are a reminder of the reality of sin, the reality of judgment. Like the prophets always do this, right? They will look at the Babylonian exile and they will look at it in its broadest terms. Yes, it was God's punishment on the people in the moment, but that would always lead them into a discussion of something greater, of the final judgment. So any calamity becomes a call to return, to repent. You know, the greatest example of this, of how to interpret a calamity, a disaster, comes from Jesus himself. Whenever the tower in Siloam fell and killed 18 people, and he said, and he was going to give an interpretation of that great event, right? Do you suppose these people were worse sinners than others? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you all likewise perish. Now, Jesus didn't mean that a tower is going to fall on you. That's not the point of what he was saying. But he's saying, let this be a warning and a reminder that judgment is a reality. Don't think these people were worse than you are, but you all have the duty to repent. So I think...
And that was coupled with the school shooting of the day as well, where all the worshipers were slaughtered at the hands. You know, they should have been in a safe place. They should have been in a place where they could go about what they should have been doing. It's very similar to what we work through here. Sorry, I cut you off.
No, that's great. I think you're exactly right. And, you know, they probably, you know, pined for an answer in their day the way we do, right? Where was God when this happened? You know, there were probably people that asked those same questions, right? And Jesus, that's just such a powerful, he turns it right back on you unless you repent. Expect the same. So I think that's a lens through which to look at those kind of experiences.
So often in the scriptures and especially in the Psalms, and we're used to them as psalm singers, we're told that we're to consider, or we're told to meditate on God's providence, his workings, his dealings in the world. And do you have any pastoral counsel on how to meditate on God's providence? Or some helpful instruction for us?
Yeah, that's a great question, Sean. I think there's always that caution of interpreting providence, right? As we've talked about before, but always the call to meditate on providence. And I think how you do that, you can only see it in retrospect. And I think the scriptures call upon us to think, to look back upon our lives, and to look back on all of redemptive history. How you mentioned the Psalms, Sean. How many Psalms look back at history to meditate on God's works, his great acts of salvation on behalf of his people? And we can do that through the long view of history, and we can do that in the short view of our lives. And what we're doing is meditating on the providence and the goodness of God in his providence. And I think that just engenders within us a spirit of worship and a heart of thanksgiving. The Psalms encourage this, as you mentioned. And you know, my mind just goes back to what James said about the book of Job, just in particular, that he emphasizes, you see the end intended by the Lord. You've heard of the patience of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. So James, you know, had the blessing of retrospect. He could see the whole story and understand and praise God for his providence. Job struggled through it. He didn't know what to make of it right in the middle of it. But James says, when you look back and you can see the end intended by the Lord, then you recognize what God is doing and his goodness and providence. So I think it calls forth from us a thankful look at the past of redemptive history and our lives, and to meditate just on how good the Lord has been and how it's very true that that all things work together for good for those who love him, called according to his purpose. Yeah, that's a great Christian discipline, and I think a very important one.
Yeah, I think it's hard for us at times to not go directly to God is punishing or God is disciplining. Maybe that's sort of our grumpy reformed position, but you know, I remember when I was in college, and Sean and I lived in the same house when we were in college, and there was a house fire, and you know, just tons of damage, and you know, living in hotels for weeks, and you know, really obnoxious, and it was something really depressing to me. And one of our professors, his name's Dr. Felt. She's an OPC minister and a systematics professor. He really encouraged me to not see an event like this as discipline per se, but as something that God is using to draw you closer to Christ. And you know, I don't know why as Reformed people we automatically go to judgment, but I think that maybe is our presupposition more than not. You know, when these bad things happen, you know, we're more like Job's friends than Job.
I think you're right, and so many James and Paul both say, how many different verses talk about how the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared, and how the Lord is working for us a greater weight of glory, even through our suffering. So the book of Job really demonstrates that in such a powerful way. You're right, it's hard to believe in our darkest moments, in our you know, the worst part of any hard experience, that's hard to get our minds around. But you're right. The Book of Job helps us in that. And to have that obstinate trust that Job did, you know, though he slay me, I will trust in him. That's a beautiful lesson to take to heart.
Do you have any favorite books that you could recommend to our listeners so that they can grow in their understanding of divine providence?
English or Hebrew?
Yeah, maybe a few of both. see if we have any Hebrew listeners.
Well, The Mystery of Divine Providence by Flavel. I have that one on my shelf. It's been a long time since I've read that one, but I remember enjoying that. But the other one that comes to mind is Watson's book, The Art of Divine Contentment. It's a book about contentment, but he deals with, I mean, a lot of the things that we talked about right now, just accepting providence and what God brings into our lives, having contentment through that, not being quick to judge or interpret that, but, you know, simply being faithful with contentment through whatever God's providence may bring. I remember that being a very good topic of that book, where he did touch on providence in a very practical kind of way. So that's one book I would mention.
Yeah, I appreciate that because, you know, when we think about providence, these are things outside of our control. We don't control the circumstances that come to us. And yet what we do have responsibility for are both our attitudes and our responses to these circumstances. And so thinking about contentment and our attitudes, that's very helpful, I think, in terms of thinking about providence. Well, we want to thank Rabbi Williams for joining us today here in the Jerusalem Chamber. It's always a pleasure to be able to sit down and chat just about anything, and especially to talk about the confession. So, again, thank you so much.
Thank you, guys. It is good to see you all, and yeah, great to just chat with you. And I hope it was some use, some value, and I appreciate the work you guys are doing.
So, well, again, thank you very, very much for spending some time with us. And I hope that a number of our listeners will pick up your book. I read it and found it very helpful. I just finished reading through the Book of Job, and then read your book, and I thought, wow, I should have read this before reading again the Book of Job, because I do think that it had so many insights that pointed us towards Christ. And you know, you say the point of these providences is a call to worship. Your book in a lot of ways is a call to worship too. So thank you very much for that.
Thank you for listening to the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head on over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Be sure to check us out online at jerusalemchamber.com or send us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2018.